We are at the beginning of a short study on the book of Ruth. It's not a long book, just four chapters long. It's short, but not insignificant. It's, I'm sure, a story that you are all quite familiar with. But at times, familiarity can be a hindrance, can't it? To understanding, we can brush through it quickly. So I hope that and trust that this study will be a blessing to you. Perhaps not things that are new, but just to refresh you. So this evening, I want to begin with a word on narrative, and then a brief overview of the book, some background and context to set the scene, and then begin to examine the plight of the characters that we've been introduced to. And this evening, we'll just be looking at the first five verses. So Ruth is narrative. Scriptural narrative is not just stories. Many attempts have been made to say that these are just sort of fairy tales, things that Jewish people would have taught their children, just moral stories, uplifting stories. These are something like you would read to your children at night as they live there in Canaan. But these are real historical figures. These things happened, and through all of the attempts of scholarship to prove otherwise, there's no getting around it. These are not just stories, but this is history. This isn't fiction. So I try to stay away from using the word story, the story of Ruth, because the word story carries with it, you know, sort of a flavor of fiction. So I try to say narrative, use the word narrative a little bit more, just to give as a reminder to myself and to others that these are not fictional. This isn't a moral story. This isn't created to press a point, but these are actual people. So here we have a narrative that has some detail to it, but there's often with narrative there are details that you wish you had and you don't get the details. Some people in the Old Testament, these stories, you get a lot of detail. Moses or David, somebody like that. And then there are the ones that get just a sentence. We've seen some of that in the book of Judges. One guy will have, you know, Gideon has a few chapters, and then Shamgar has a sentence. And so God gives us not a comprehensive history of Israel, but these are stories with a purpose. This is history with a purpose. So as we look at it, as we look at this narrative of Ruth, and we hear what happened to Naomi and her family, and then we'll see God's providence in this and try to pull out what God is doing with these passages, because they're not just given by way of information. They're given for instruction, for teaching. And this is a part of the scripture. This is a true drama. This is an expert storyteller crafting his words to bring you this history and bring out it's punchy, it has it's lively, there is tragedy, it begins with tragedy, and then there's all of the emotions of the people as they feel the pain of what's going on around them and the questions that they have. But then you get it farther into the book, and then there's a hero that arises, and the hero is saving the day, the maiden in distress. And then there's the question of, does the hero get the girl? And so then there's this sort of edge of your seat tension as you see whether or not the hero gets the girl. It's a happy ending. It's a happy ending to this book. It has been pointed to as sort of a romance, as one of the few romances in Scripture. It's not quite a romance as Hollywood would think of romance. There's not quite as much emotion going into this. The sparks that are flying there might not be quite as bright as we would expect, but nevertheless, this is a story of real people living in the real world, dealing with real problems. It's a very human story, and how God in His providence works in them and through them to bring about His own will. It's a story of sorrow and triumph, but ultimately it's a story of providence and what God is doing. The book is laid out with the saddest part of the first. It's devastatingly sad to begin with. And then it sort of builds up from there. Things are looking up. And then there at chapter 4, by the time you get to the end, that's where it hits the crescendo. And it is really tempting with this book to begin with chapter 4 and then start reading backwards. And pastors will do that. They'll take it because chapter 4 is so juicy. And you just want to start with chapter 4 and then read the rest of the book through that lens. But it's not how it's given to us. So I am going to attempt to go through Ruth without jumping the gun on this and getting to chapter 4. And we'll wait to chapter 4. All right, so what is the context here? It gives us in chapter 1, in the days when the judges judged, or the judges ruled, when the judges were judging, there was a famine in the land. So if you've been with us, many of you have been with us on Wednesday evenings, but if you have not been, as we study through the book of Judges is a difficult time in Israel's history. This is the Dark Ages. This is the time between after Moses, the great mediator, the great prophet, has gone. Then they move into the promised land following their great leader, Joshua. And everything was good while Joshua was alive. He's a godly man. He's a steadfast leader. And then they're kind of, as they go into the land and they sort of conquer the land and they kind of move in, but they don't kick out all of the prior residents. They don't evict the prior tenants before they move in, and it causes problem. God had directed them to clear the land out, and they didn't finish the work. They got tired, and it was a difficult work. But they kind of lost their way. Then they started looking to the gods of the other peoples, and then they would turn away, and then God would allow people from every side, nations from all over the place, were coming in and just terrorizing them, taking their food, and then they would cry out to God, and God would raise up a deliverer. Ehud and Shamgar and Gideon and Samson and all of these men, but they were imperfect, is a nice way of putting it. You think of Samson and his moral failings, and Gideon and his problems with the ephod, and just they were imperfect leaders. And if you turn back a page from Ruth and read that last sentence at the end of Judges, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's just chaos. They're not following God. As Gideon had said, God is your king. He needs to be your king. I'm not going to be your king. But they would not follow the Lord. And even when God raised up judges, men of faith, they would only follow them half-heartedly. And then as soon as the judge was gone, they would drift out into worshiping other gods. So that is the time in which Elimelech and his wife Naomi lived. It was a time when godliness was at a low ebb. Let's look at their lives here. This is something that this is really, these first few verses are dealing with what can be termed dark providence. Dark providence. We understand that God is in control, that everything that in this world is ordered by Him, that He is not, His arm is not short, His hand is not weak. There's nothing outside of His control. We confess that freely. But when it comes to devastating sorrow, then we sort of try to edge away from the idea of providence. Because can God really be in control when things are going so awfully wrong? There are the small things, the sort of annoying things that happen, hail damaging your car, or you know, health issues, which aren't life-threatening, but that are really just keep you down. And there are other things a little more significant, financial troubles or a house burning down or something like that that really puts you in a bind. Then there are the really weighty things. Terminal illnesses and diseases and death. And it's in those times when it comes to the forefront. Is God really in charge? How could He possibly have desired this to happen? You think of, I think of William Cooper's song, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. He has a line in there, and that's a line from a song. It's from the hymn, or I think there was a poem before, but the Lord moves in mysterious ways. It's not in the Bible. It's in the hymn. but he says, Cooper says, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. This idea of a frowning providence, that God is in control, but it's difficult to see the good God behind it. And this is a question that many people, even Christians, will deal with, and they'll try to back off from it. This is one of the reasons why sort of an Arminian view of God and man's free will is popular, because then you can sort of get God off the hook for what the bad things that happen. The devastating tsunami or the hurricane, the earthquakes, the wars. If you can just get God off the hook for that, then you can still say that He's a good God. But the problem with that is when you try to take God off the hook for things that happen in the world, you gut God's providence or God's sovereignty. You take away all of His power in order to make Him good. No, God is good even through these things. He works His will. So you see here, we have this family, a man and his family in Bethlehem of Judah. In these first five verses, it says that twice. It wants you, the author is pointing you that this is Bethlehem in Judah. So at this point in Scripture, we don't really know much about Bethlehem. So you and I have the advantage of being able to see from hindsight. We know what happens in Bethlehem. We know that Bethlehem is a very important town later. But for now, Bethlehem is just a little town somewhat close to Jerusalem. It's in Judah. And so this is in the Promised Land. Not only is this a town in the Promised Land, this is called Bethlehem, meaning house of bread. And here it says that there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. There's no bread in the house of bread. Why is there no bread in the house of bread? This is, remember, the Promised Land. This is the land flowing with milk and honey. God had promised to bless them. This is the land of all those promises that God had given to them. So why no bread in the house of bread? Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 26. We aren't given here a specific reason why this famine is here. But I want to turn your attention to what God has already told his people. Leviticus 26. Let's read verses 3 through 6. God is telling them not to make idols or follow the gods of the nations. And he says, "If you will walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest. The grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely, and I will give peace to the land. You shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid." You see, God has promised, "You follow me, and this land will be the land of blessing beyond your dreams. God will bless you and take care of you." And he actually goes on. This is, and God says in, if you go down just a few verses to verse 11, "I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people." Where have you heard that language before? This is the language of Eden. That even though they were sinners in a sinful land, that if they would follow God with all their heart, he would bless them, he would walk among them. And this would be as close to Eden as a sinner could get. But we know from the book of Judges that they didn't. They did not follow God. They did not worship him. They were not wholeheartedly after him, even during the lifetime of Joshua. Joshua has harsh words for them. Moses, as he was getting ready to leave, harsh words for them. He said, "I know you won't follow." And so God gave the curses, telling them exactly what would happen. So here in, actually in Leviticus 26, he continues on in verse 14. "But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you." And when you read the book of Judges, that is exactly what you read. This is the promised land. God had promised if they would follow him, that he would be their God. But he'd also promised that if they would not follow him and went whoring after other gods, that he would turn against them, to discipline them. And each time, what was he doing? He was bringing them back to himself, turning them back. Sometimes it had to be very harsh. Now, there's no indication whether this man Elimelech is a good man or an evil man, whether he's a Yahweh worshiper, a Baal worshiper, but there's a problem with Elimelech. He takes his family to the land of Moab. They're in Bethlehem, the house of bread. There's no bread there, but they're still in the land of promise. But he decides to leave. He decides to leave the land that God has promised to bless, and he goes to their relatives, a cursed relative. We've seen Moab before. You see, Moab, well, dark beginnings in the book of Genesis. Moab is both Lot's son and his grandson by his daughter. Dark beginnings. And Moab becomes a nation, and then that nation is afraid of Israel when they came to the promised land, and they hire Balaam. You know the story of Balaam, where he's called to curse Israel. And finally, the donkey, his donkey speaks to him and warns him of the angel in the path as he lashes out in anger against his donkey. But Balaam, one of Balaam's plans was, since he couldn't curse Israel, that he would trick them. So all the pretty Moabite girls and the Midianite girls went out and seduced the Israelites. This was a problem, and they turned Israel's heart from God to their gods. And Moab shows up in Judges as well. The king of Moab, Eglon, the fat king that Ehud, the southpaw, comes and delivers a secret message from God into his belly. And this was a land of idol worship. These were enemies of God's people, enemies of God. And this is where Elimelech decides to take his family. So we can't know what was in Elimelech's heart, but this is an act of faithlessness. Rather than trusting in God to provide for him and for his family in the house of bread, he takes matters into his own hands and turns to the enemies of God. Elimelech's name, ironically, means "my God is king." And he proves that he doesn't trust his king to provide as he takes his family away. What do you do when times are hard? When it's difficult to make ends meet? When health is frail? You take matters into your own hands. Or do you look to God? Do you cry out to God? Do you trust him that even in the hard times, that he still has on his throne, that he still has his sovereignty, that he's still in control? Elimelech did not. And there in the land of Moab, Elimelech dies. And then you see what happens with his poor choice. His sons take Moabite wives. And this was off limits. God had already spoken to them in Numbers, and this was something that it was devastating to Israel when they took Moabite wives and girlfriends, and then those wives led them away from God, and God had to punish them severely. This is something that God had spoken against. And in Deuteronomy 7, God is instructing them for entering the land of Canaan, entering the promised land, he said specifically, of those nations there, do not marry their daughters. Don't take their daughters for yours. Don't give your daughters to their sons. And he says there that if you do, they will turn away your hearts from following me. God is very specific in this. And these sons seem to take after their father, and they take Moabite wives. And then Mahlon and Chilion die. This is sorrow upon sorrow for Naomi. She is no longer in the promised land. She is away from family. She's among idol worshipers. Her husband is dead, but at least she has her sons. At least her sons will care for her. And then, well, even if her sons have Moabite wives, at least there's the family will go on. And then her sons are dead, and neither of them have children. So everything has gone wrong for Naomi. Everything has gone completely wrong. And she is completely devastated here. And this, it's hard for us to really get a handle on how devastating this is. There is no bank that she can go to. She can't make a phone call to her relatives and get them to wire her a loan. She's in a foreign land, in the land of their enemies. They're not going to be kind to her. These aren't Yahweh worshipers. They're not merciful. They've oppressed Israel. They may even be in the process of oppressing Israel at this time. And there are these Moabite girls. They've married Israelite men. They're not going to be well respected in their communities either. They're at the end of their rope. There is nothing more for them. This is as low as she could get. And you see that later in her words that we'll look at next Lord's Day, Lord willing. And you just see the pain and just the questions of why, God? Why are you against me? Why are you so set to punish me? And she is absolutely devastated. But rather than leading to faithlessness, dark providence should lead us instead to greater dependence on God. This is what Elimelech did not do. Take for instance the example of Job. Job was absolutely devastated in one day. He went from being a wealthy, happy, prosperous man, then having everything taken away, all of his flocks and herds, everything that they counted as wealth in those days was taken from him, and servant after servant came to him and said, "Everything is gone, I alone am left." And then the messenger comes and says, "A wind came up and blew the house down where all of your children were having lunch together. They're all dead. They're all gone." And what does Job say? "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. That should be our attitude. We deserve nothing from God. We have not earned a position. We don't deserve His favor. All the favor that we have, we're ungrateful for. And yet, again and again, He is kind. And even in the pain, even in the suffering, even in the sorrow, He's working all things for His own glory and for our good. So Job, as he deals with devastating loss, he is sorrowful. He doesn't try to soften the blow or say, "Well, it's okay, I'm fine, I'll be all right." No. This is devastating. And so he tears his robe, but he worships. And he refuses to charge God with wrongdoing. In all that God does, He is good. And that's where faith must cling to God. Say, "I may not be able to see it, but You are good." We love that song, "Morning by Mornings, Your Mercies I See." Do you know where that song comes from? "Great is Your Faithfulness." It's a beautiful song. "Great is Your Faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see." We love to cling to that and to say, "Oh, that's a joyful thing." But where do we find that in Scripture? Turn to Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3. just after Jeremiah. A book written by Jeremiah. A book of lament, a book of sorrow, as the prophet has seen Zion, the promised land, utterly destroyed. And it's, you can feel in this the heartbreak, the heart-wrenching pain of what he sees around him, what he has seen, as God's people have been stubborn, as they have turned against God again and again, and then God has to carry out what he had prophesied to them. God had promised them through Jeremiah, he had promised them through all the prophets that he would exile them, that this place would be destroyed. He had promised them back in Deuteronomy from Moses that this would happen. And then hundreds of years later, after all the kings, this land is destroyed. And it's here in the midst of smoke and death and ruin that Jeremiah is crying out to God. Lamentations 3, let's start in verse 15. He has given me, he has filled me with bitterness, he has sated me with wormwood, he has made my teeth grind on gravel, and he's made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace, I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished, so has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. That's where Jeremiah says, great is your faithfulness. It's in the midst of the ashes. And he recognizes that God is good. That what God does is right. And that even in devastating circumstances, that God's love, his chesed, his covenant faithfulness endures forever. Dark providence is a part of God's design. There are different reasons for it. It may be for discipline. In Hebrews 12, God talks about discipline, that God disciplines us as children. Every son whom he loves, he disciplines. Sometimes it is for discipline. Sometimes it has other reasons. And in the book of Ruth, we'll come to find some of those reasons. But for now, she is here in devastating pain. But we cannot possibly see what God is doing with that or how he is working. This is something we must understand. If we can't accept God working through dark providence, working through pain, how can we possibly explain the cross? We love the verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But how did that life come? How is that salvation worked out? How is it accomplished? What did God put his son through? What did the Father send the Son to do? What did the Son go through if not suffering? Isaiah says, he was despised and rejected of my man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds, we are healed. God used all of those dark providences, all of the pain, even Naomi's pain, to bring about the salvation that you and I enjoy. God is in control. He is working his own will. And there are times when we cannot see, we can't understand, and there are times that are sorrowful, that are devastating to us. And there is a time to weep. There is a time to mourn. Sometimes that's all we can do, is to mourn and to say, God's loving kindness never ends. Great is your faithfulness. Even in the hard times, even in death, God is still sovereign. He's still in control. When death knocks at your door, that's the time to trust, as Job trusted, as Jeremiah trusted, not to revile God or to question the righteousness of God or whether God really meant for this to happen, but to acknowledge it is his will, that he's in control, that he is working out his perfect will for his glory and your good. Even when we can't see why or how he's working it out. It's a time for sorrow, a time for worship. May God grant that each of us would be able to cling to him in faith when dark providence comes to us. That we would be able to say, God's love never ceases. His mercy never comes to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Let's pray. Lord our God, these are difficult things as we read of the death and destruction of Naomi's family. And we think of ourselves in that situation and how devastating it would have been for us to deal with that pain. Lord, we desire to be faithful. We desire to have the attitude of Job and the attitude of Jeremiah, that we would never question your love, that we would never question your sovereignty, but acknowledge that our minds are limited, our abilities are finite, that we would never charge you with wrong. Lord our God, we ask that you would be with us and strengthen us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.